We are back to the Psalms in our preaching series. So we left off at verse 11 of Psalm 22. So let me direct your attention back to Psalm 22. Our focus today will be verses 12 through 20 of that psalm. The title, The Power of Christ to Suffer and to Forgive. But I want to read the whole psalm since it's been a while since we've heard it. And then, actually next week we'll deal with the last part of the psalm, the glorious fruit of the suffering of the Savior. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 22, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out to the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gap at me with their mouths like a raging, a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Our prosperity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us, Lord, through the preaching and through the hearing of your word. And that we would find the comfort that is reserved for your people. That we would accept the conviction of sin as you bring it to our hearts. And that we would lift up the name and the works of a great and mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So our first point today, as we look at verses 12 through 20 of this psalm, is the fierce hatred expressed against the Christ. And for those who weren't here several weeks ago, this psalm is truly messianic through and through. It is speaking from the start to the finish of the work and ministry, and most particularly of the suffering of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he was on the cross. And so as we understand the accounts given to us in the Gospels, we know that he was delivered up under many false accusations with great injustice to be crucified. And behind that was hatred. Great, great hatred of sinners against the glorious Lord. As we pick it up in verse 12, the Lord Jesus is continuing his description of his torturous treatment, what he is feeling and what he is experiencing, both in a physical way and indeed emotional way and spiritual as well. And remember, he suffered as a man. And so we should be able to relate to much of his terrible treatment here. And so the Lord uses the analogy of the bulls of Bashan to describe those leaders who plotted against him and arranged for his false arrest, his mock trial, and his unjust execution. And so the animal analogy of the Lord uses here is not to provide any compliments. Animal analogies go one of two ways. Either describe some great attribute in somebody or great wickedness. And here, throughout, it is great wickedness. So why this bulls of Bashan? What are they? Well, they're actual animals, bulls, fierce bulls, wild bulls of the land of Bashan. And you know, where was Bashan? Well, if you remember King Og in the book of Joshua, who fought against Israel on the other side of Jordan, that would be his land that he ruled. And these were known as very fierce, wild beasts, and that weren't tamed. And so this description is degrading these sinners who are rebelling against Christ and fighting against Christ and harming the blessed Lord and Savior. These men are described as bulls of Bashan because they're fierce, they're powerful. And they're very destructive, and they are there to maim and kill. And so the unbelieving Jews are behaving less than human. This is their emphasis here. They're not even reflecting the image of God in their actions, but they are even less than human when they are given this description. And for think of it, what being created in the image of God would hate the Son of God and seek to destroy him? It would be someone who is many ways less than human. A beast of the worst sort. And these enemies of Christ gape at him to utter with their mouths all forms of evil speaking and blasphemy were poured out upon the King of Glory in his last day, and often expressions were uttered throughout his life and ministry over the last 3.5 years. But what shame to those individuals who did not think for a moment as to the consequences of their speech. And that should bring conviction to us today. It should bring conviction any generation of any day. Of course, you know, we have the wisdom through James, you know, be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. But we reverse that. We're so quick to speak in anger, and we don't listen. We don't listen. We've talked about this. We fall into it, but we must slow down. And so here, these wicked are mentioned like a lion that roars, seeking its prey. And usually lions are roaring when they're seeking their prey, and they roar when they have their prey and devouring it. They have their prize meal and their capture of Jesus. And they have mocked him, they've ridiculed him, and now they are slowly torturing him to death. Now, these are descriptions of the cruelty inflicted upon the Lord Jesus and the evil intent behind this affliction by the ungodly people in their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly have committed against the glorious God and blessed Savior Jesus. Consider the insults. Consider the reproach coming from the lips of the leaders of Israel against their king that they reject, for they themselves are worthless men. And truly, anyone who rejects Christ is saying, I am worthless. I am not worthy of redemption. I don't care about redemption. I don't care about the wages of my sin. I don't care who Christ is. I will not bend the knee. I will embrace my sin, even as it brings me to hell. It's very, very pitiful state of mankind is expressed here. And remember that as this generation and these covenant people are rejecting Christ, do not think if Christ was here today that any unbeliever would do any different. And so, the reproach against the Christ. But it's also a reproach against the Christian faith, against the biblical faith, and the Holy Scriptures themselves. Any reproach in the name of Christ against the person of God or the people of God is a great and deadly sin. It is blasphemy. And the Savior, even in his ministry, said all forms of blasphemy against the Son of God will be forgiven. But that is based on a people who are convicted in their sin. Convicted in that particular sin. Who see their guilt before a holy God and grieve that they offended the person of God. Not because they're fearing hell in itself, but that they have offended God. Because they are pricked in the heart, they want to please God and be reconciled with God. And so we must keep that in mind as the Lord does forgive those who do sin against him. But they will have to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. And so the reaction of the people and the leaders at the end of Jesus' ministry is one full of evil and unbelief. You read the accounts in the Gospels. Many times they said, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. We would rather have Barabbas, you know, a known, truly, properly tried and convicted murderer. We don't want this deceiver named Jesus of Nazareth. He is a liar, a false prophet, deceiving the people. And this is how they describe the blessed Savior. And so these are Satan's attacks, but they are done through the lips of the unregenerate. And so we must see that Satan is doing his bidding, yet the unbelievers think they are mighty. They think they are independent. They think they're original in their blasphemous thoughts. and they think they have great knowledge of Scripture and a great sense of their own righteousness. And so they deliver insult. They bring attack one after another against Christ. Yet they're fulfilling all the prophecy of the deeds of the devil. And so they are rejecting indeed Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, but also his teachings. You cannot accept the teachings of Christ without accepting the person of Christ and his authority. You cannot say you love the Lord and yet you hate to learn from his word. Christians, you cannot say, I don't like to study my Bible. It is a sin. And many of us have said that, and we need to confess and repent from it. For if you don't study the Word of God, you're not learning of God. If you're not learning of God, you don't really care. That's what it comes down to. If you have to study something in order to keep your job, you do it. You have to study something to get a promotion, you do it. You have to study 4 years to get a degree, if you're already enrolled, you do it. But if you don't study the Word of God, I cannot think of any way to encourage you or give you a compliment. You're in sin. We are all in sin. And so we must repent from it. To love Christ is to love his word. To love his word is to love Christ. It is simple. And so in our second point, Christ expresses his affliction. And remember, Jesus is alone. He is alone. His faithful apostles are not so faithful. His loving disciples are asleep. They're not discerning. They're running for their lives and not running for Christ's life. And so he expresses his affliction. Verses 14 through 18, let's read it again. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Now, as we read these, let me just stop here. Understand, this is more literal than figurative. There's a little bit of figurative language here, but most of it is literal. It's physical suffering. Since bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus experienced death. He was buried. Sounds very poetic. It is literal. Jesus experienced death for us. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so what Jesus is doing here and prophetically is saying, when his body is stretched out on the cross, that literally, yes, his bones are put out of joint. And as he's up there for 6 hours, you know, he has pain. There's a fever going through all his joints. And he is dying of thirst. He is suffocating slowly. It is a torturous physical death that is imposed upon him by rebellious, sinful people. And indeed, the people of Israel were there from start to finish. And so this literally rendering of the piercing of the hands and feet, you know from what you know of the rest of Scripture, that that is the driving the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. And so a lot of people will say, well, you can't crucify someone with the hands because it won't uphold the weight. Well, they tie the arms to the cross. But that's what they do. It is literal. It is true. And so Jesus is suffering. And sinners thought, we have him. We've got him where we want him. We have shown that this deceiver, this false prophet, this one who claims to be the Son of God, the Son of David, that we have the upper hand. We have put an end to his ministry and an end to his life. And so they think they prevail. Satan thinks he prevails, and yet Is this not a fulfillment of a prophecy of God to bring forth healing for the sinner through the suffering of the Savior? Go back to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. The whole chapter is worthy of being read, so I encourage you to do that this afternoon. It says, "He is despised," speaking of the Savior, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, as you know him as well. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The glorious truth of the gospel. Only a sovereign, wise, and good God, a God who's the definition of love itself, could put forth a plan before the foundation of time that his Son, God himself, would come to be a Savior. And through his suffering, through his affliction, and remember, it is not merely the affliction on the cross. That is secondary. That is secondary. That was just the means to the physical death. The greater affliction was from the Father upon his soul to bear the wrath for each injustice you have committed in every generation that has ever believed on God, from the generation of Adam to the very last person converted when Jesus returns. Jesus was that prisoner who took upon himself that anguish of hell itself at the hands of the Father to bring forth forgiveness for you. Because he paid the penalty. You can't pay the penalty if you're a believer. God could not allow that, or else he would not be just. Because if a believer had to pay any part of his or her guilt for sin, then there is double jeopardy with God. God is just. So all the payment was upon his Son, who took it of himself. And so how can we sing this psalm knowing these truths? Well, refer back to my friend Laverne Rosenberger, who in a short commentary said, "Witness and pray through with our Redeemer his deep agony. It is our guilt that required to be confessed and the penalty paid. It is our ransom that is being paid. The penalty of death is being administered as we sing. The unbearable, infinite wrath of God is being poured out on his beloved, only begotten Son. He loved us that much. There was no other possible Redeemer. He alone could grant us life at this tremendous cost. The first words of this psalm express the anguish of one accustomed to the closest intimacy with God, and yet now being rejected and alienated from him. And under the duress of having the unrelenting wrath of God responding to the words of his roaring. So whether it is David in his wars or the Lord Jesus Christ in his war that reconciled and called humanity to himself, in this song of worship, the Holy Spirit unites the prayers of the church with those of Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man. We are to witness and pray through with our Redeemer his deep agony. It is our guilt that required to be confessed and the penalty paid. It is our ransom that is being paid. The penalty of death is being administered as we sing. The unbearable, infinite wrath of God is being poured out on his beloved, only begotten Son. He loved us that much. There was no other possible Redeemer. He alone could grant us life at this tremendous cost. and how true. And so hopefully that will motivate us to sing with fervency this prayer. Now this psalm, we've talked about bulls, a little bit about the fierceness of lions, and dogs are referred here, and this would be the wild dogs of the ancient world. They were scavengers, and they would go in packs for the most part, kind of like coyotes or wolves, and they were very fierce. They would gain up on their prey, and they would tear it apart until it is consumed, eat it alive. And so Jesus goes further and describes the collective body of unbelieving Jews as the congregation of the wicked. That should really get our attention when we read those words here. So in the very last days of Jesus on earth, the congregation as a whole is more looked upon as the wicked. And they reject their king and their head, who is Jesus. And we say to ourselves, but the congregation or the assembly is meant for believers, those who love peace and love the Lord. And we have the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and his loveliness. And we are to rejoice and worship him. But this assembly loves wickedness and seeks to protect their privilege, they thought, to live in sin and rebellion. So, brothers and sisters, the world does not end this way. And do not think that the world does end in defeat for the church. That is not the teaching of your Lord and God, nor is it the teaching of Scripture. And the end of this psalm, which we won't touch upon, but we'll emphasize the exact opposite. There is great victory for the church. And so when we get to the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 12 through 15, we have these words. Behold, I am coming quickly, hence the words of Jesus Christ. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That's the New Jerusalem. That's the Bride of Christ. That is the church. And at this point, it is the pure church. Then verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So those who loved a lie and practice a lie put to death he who is truth itself, Jesus Christ. But in the end, they will not be part of the congregation or the assembly of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They will not be part of his blessed and glorious bride. So understand, people of God, understand well these words of agony from the Messiah. We identify with the suffering of Christ, for that was meant for us in the faith, us who believe. In fairness, we should suffer the Father's wrath for judgment. We should have insults hurled at us by every corner and bear every form of reproach, for we are worthy of such punishment for the evil of our sins. We should be nailed to a cross. We are that guilty. So we do identify with Christ in this psalm and song of the Lord. This is a divine song for those of faith. It is a precious song, for it declares what needed to be done by the Savior in order to secure us as his own. And this is true. Jesus suffered at the hands of sinners. We don't emphasize Jesus suffered at the hands of Jews. I would say unbelieving Jews. He suffered at the hands of Romans, Jew or Gentile, unbelievers. He suffered. And so this is why no human composition will begin to honor Christ as this psalm does. And so we are to sing these songs in corporate worship and private worship, family worship, to honor Christ and to be reminded of our guilt, but also of our salvation. And so we are to celebrate what Christ has accomplished through his death for us. And so we are to sing the Psalms, it says in Psalm 47, verse 7, with understanding. And so we must understand these Psalms, and that's why I am preaching through them. Lord willing, we will grow in our understanding of them. But we also must meditate upon the Psalms. As I was saying the other week, that two areas Dr. Beakey was emphasizing, I would agree wholeheartedly, where Christians and the church lack certain practices that are essential is that of family, and I would break that down to family and personal devotions, but also meditating upon the Word of God. I mean meditating upon the Word of God. To think about it at length. Maybe like you do your sports team or your stock portfolio or whatever that consumes your interests. Perhaps the news. Meditate upon the Word of God and seek the application for yourself. See the depth. Try to see the depth of the promises of God, the love of God, the sacrifice of God, the care of God for you. There is no end to any topic you would meditate upon. I hope you would always come back to Christ. Again, Vern Rosenberger offers, can we picture our suffering psalm-singing Savior singing this psalm with his disciples? From the time that the devil lied about God in Eden in order to destroy the human race, and God promised to raise up a woman's seed to destroy him, our Savior anticipated this day of conquest. All of human history since the fall of mankind in Eden has been a preparation for it. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms all center in this theme of a deliverer who will come out of Zion. So Christ is willing to suffer, and he did suffer with pain and rejection, indeed from men in a most grievous and sinful way, but also the abandonment of the Father in order for the Father to administer justice for sin. The great God-man, the great Savior, not just of Israel, but of the world, suffered in order to express his love and to bring eternal blessing to his people, who would be now seen only as holy and upright and righteous, for they will receive Christ's righteousness as he exchanges his righteousness to them and takes their sin upon himself. And so the greatest kindness towards mankind is administered through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ comes at the cruelty of sinners. Again, only a sovereign and good God could orchestrate such a grand plan, a glorious plan. Indeed, the people were so firm in their conviction that they were doing right that they said in Matthew 27:25, when Pilate was trying to plead with him, that no, that he's an innocent man. And he washes his hand, I'm clean of the man's blood, and they responded, let his blood be on us and on our children. What a dreadful, dreadful thing to say for yourself and for your children. And this brings us to the final point, and the glorious point, the power of Christ to forgive. And so, let us look at the last verse of 17 verse 20. We'll stop at verse 20. And they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And they divide my garments among them. I'm sorry. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. my precious life from the power of the dog. And so here the wicked Romans following every evil imagination of theirs to humiliate Jesus. And they stripped him bare of his clothes and seeking to mock him further. And so as Jesus in his shame is beholding the people staring at him and mocking him as he is naked and wounded, he beholds the soldiers below him who are playing a game. Let's cast lots to see who can have this garment that was made without a seam. And so this fulfills what is said in Matthew 27:35, and they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so this prayer of Jesus, verses 19 and 20, and even parts of 21, save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the wicked oxen. We see Jesus does die by the power of the civil leader's sword, based on their sinful use of it and the false accusations against Jesus, which the person who was the last to decide whether Jesus would live or die, Pilate, knew that he was not worthy of death, yet for political convenience he sentenced him to death. It seems like the wicked prevail. It seems like the devil has his way. This is what they wanted. This is what they did. It is a great evil, without doubt. The greatest evil ever done in the history of the world is the putting to death of the Savior, Jesus Christ. How can anyone argue that they did not prevail? That they did not stop? They did indeed stop the ministry of Jesus. They put him to death. But we know that they did not prevail, for God is sovereign. Although they delighted in what they did to Jesus, the glorious King does prevail because his prayer, this prayer, is heard by God the Father. The Father finishes his administration of justice upon the Son, and at the end of that justice, as a kind of including of that justice, but the end of that justice is putting Jesus into the grave. He had to experience not just death, but burial as well. And yet, he was not restricted to the grave. He did rise the third day, alive and glorious and full of power and majesty. And then he would soon ascend to the Father. And so when Jesus speaks in the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we saw that he spoke another passage. And we see even here the casting of lots. Jesus doesn't quote the whole psalm that we hear. He might have quoted the whole psalm. But maybe in his swollen mouth and tongue that people could not hear him. But yet, my point is that when part of the psalm is quoted, the whole psalm is applied. So when you see part of Psalm 2 quoted by the apostles in Acts 4, the whole psalm is applied. Because Christ owns the whole part. And so, but we do have a great expression and manifestation of the strength of Christ in the midst of his suffering. Physically, his strength was going down. He had no strength. He could not push himself up any longer. He was dying. He was losing all physical strength, and his body was failing. Yet the true strength of Christ is in the midst of his suffering. Remember, he talks about his persecutors as the dogs, the congregation of the wicked, the lion, the wild oxen, the bulls of Bashan, and so on. And yet, in his great suffering, Jesus is focused on the glory of God fully, and at the same time, fully, just like in his ministry, on the needs of sinners. And the greatest need of sinners is forgiveness and deliverance from the power of sin. So, brothers and sisters, you're not just forgiven of your sins. If you say that is the summation of your salvation, it is a pitiful salvation. You are delivered from the power of sin. You are under the power of the Holy Spirit to not sin, to obey God and to love God and to worship Him. That is true Christian freedom. But it is recorded in Luke 23, verses 34 to 35. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them." Think about that. Forgive them. How? They seem to know exactly what they're doing. Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The Romans know very well. They have it as a science how to crucify a man. The Jews knew how to put Pilate in a political corner and to move the people to demand a near riot fever for Jesus to be put to death. They seem to know exactly what they said and why they said it. How can Jesus say they do not know what they do? How can he forgive them for such a treasonous act? There is no justification for any sin, but least of which, this sin. So Christ, in his unbearable pain and his suffering, proves clearly he is the Savior of the world. He saves sinners, and terrible sinners at that. For who can make a case for having a record of sin that is greater than this group of people? Indeed, we are all sinners. We all have to say, "I am the chief of sinners." But there can be an argument, very objective, I would say, where we would say that these are the worst of sinners for what they have done. But listen to the gracious words of the gospel from the lips of Jesus. These people were taught the scriptures from the earliest age. They rejected Christ and all his teaching. They saw his miracles. Some were perhaps recipients of the miracles. Remember, not all who were healed loved him or worshiped him. We have 10 lepers that were healed, and only one came back and worshiped Jesus. But we know that sinners often do not think about the consequences of their actions. Now, that's not an excuse. We can say people are stupid for what some of the things that they do, and truly there is stupidness in all sin. And there's greater stupidness in some sin. But these sinners were ignorant of the goodness and the excellence of Jesus Christ. They did not see the beauty of his teaching. Oh, they heard it. They understood the words. But they did not see the value for themselves. And they extended instead hate where they should have worshipped and thanked the Lord. Now, as I said, God never grants forgiveness to any but who humbly pray and confess their sins. That forgiveness will not be realized unless you seek it. Jesus doesn't waste forgiveness. God does not waste justice. And so this gets back to the election, the doctrine of election. We cannot say biblically that Jesus died for the sins of all people in the world. There is a judicial problem with that. There's a logical problem. If you die for the sins of all people, then none of the people should be judged for their sins. Again, that would be double jeopardy. There should be none in hell. Well, some say, well, but those who reject Christ will be judged for that sin. Well, show me a passage in Scripture that teaches that. many rejected Christ, but later came to Christ. And that's what I want to emphasize about this group, who I said, we would have to say they are the worst of the worst, even though if we're unbelievers and Jesus is here today, we would do the same, meaning that we would be the worst of the worst. But 50 days later, Jesus has already ascended to the Father. And now he has sent the Helper, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as he promised the disciples. And they are filled with the Spirit, and they're speaking in all these different languages of the Jews who come from other nations. And there is a great, great preaching service there in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verses 22 through 24 says, "Men of Israel," as Peter is now talking, "hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then in verses 36 through 38, Peter continues, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or some verses would say they were pierced in the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Jesus had mercy upon many, many who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Many of those Jews did come to faith. And it's a glorious mercy of God. Were they deserving of mercy? No, mercy and deserving don't go together. But that is just a reflection of the glorious Savior we have. Matthew Henry provides, "We must pray for our enemies." And so this is the application for you and I, brothers and sisters, for there are many enemies of Christ today. "We must pray for our enemies and those who hate and persecute us. They know not what they do. Pre-adventure, it was an oversight. And we must be earnest with prayer, with God in prayer for the forgiveness of their sins against us. This is Christ's example to his own rule. Love your enemies." And it very much strengthens the rule. "For if Christ loved and prayed for such enemies, what enemies can we have that we are not obligated to love and pray for? The conversion of the thief upon the cross, which is an illustrious instance of Christ triumphing over principalities and powers, even when he seemed to be triumphed over by them. Christ was crucified between two thieves, and in them were represented the different effects which the cross of Christ would have upon the children of men, to whom it would be brought near in the preaching of the gospel. They were malefactors, all guilty before God. Now the cross of Christ is to some a savior of life unto life, to others of death unto death. To them that perish it is foolishness, but to them that are saved it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Praise be to God." And so Christ has been delivered from the power of the wicked one. And the wicked ones, he defeated death and the plans of Satan. He therefore overrules and grants forgiveness to sinners that call upon him for salvation. Jesus has paid the penalty. And read this psalm if you're in doubt whether Jesus fully paid for your sins, whether he fully satisfied the requirement or not. And so this is the means by which God brings healing to the nations. It is his gospel and his Christ and the preaching of both. And so we are to have faith in our Savior. We are to go to him in our sin and find fully and firmly and eternally forgiveness for sins. And let us share this wonderful news with others who are in need of that hope that is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, rejoice in what has been accomplished through Christ. And yet we grieve in reading these accounts of his suffering and the shame, and that for my sins he suffered and experienced death, the death of deaths, unlike any other have suffered. And so, Father, we pray that we would grow in our love for you, for your love is constant, your love is eternal, your love is without qualification, and Lord, may we learn from that love, and truly may we lay forth our bodies as living sacrifices to do your will and to rejoice in it as Jesus rejoiced to do the Father's will. And Father, we do pray that we would be faithful stewards of this gospel to go forth and to share it with our neighbors and our friends, our enemies even, Lord, with compassion and burden for their souls. And so, Lord, grant us the grace you intend for your people through both the reading and preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.